Evening. So have it open, because that's where we're going to go to eventually tonight. Last week, those of you who were here may remember that we were looking at chapter 19 and chapter 20, and we just did a whistle-stop tour through the Ten Commandments last week. And afterwards, Kevin came up with a good question, and it wasn't one that I was able to answer at the time, but I said I would go away and think about it. Now, Kevin and Margaret are on holiday. They're over somewhere like Corfu, so don't be too envious of them. And Margaret and Magnus are also away on holiday. They're somewhere over there as well. I think they're in Rhodes, so it's kind of Eastern Med for half our folk. Not jealous at all. Scripture says you mustn't envy, so we won't, will we? We just wish we were there. But I thought, actually, Kevin's question deserved an answer. He picked out in Exodus 20, chapter 4, the second command. It says, you shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven or on earth or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them and worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous... And this was the bit he asked about. He said, what does it mean? Where it says, for I'm a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of their father to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, probably 99 times out of 100, that kind of thing goes overhead. But if you stop and think about it, that doesn't seem fair, does it? And it doesn't seem to tally with other parts of Scripture where it says you can't lay on the children the sins of their fathers. And I just thought, actually, it's worth just going back to that. And for Kevin's sake, so that he can listen to it when he comes home, actually just to look at that for a few moments, just as we start. This is a preliminary. This isn't what we're going to be doing for our main bit this evening. But what does it mean about punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation? But to showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. What do we make of the sense of that? Because on the surface, it does seem to be an unfair, an unjust thing, doesn't it? Some, and you may or you may not have heard of this, if you go around churches very much, particularly if you listen to God TV and some of the God channels, the American channels, and in respects to those of you who kind of got relations and American backgrounds and that kind of stuff, does tend to come across, particularly from the American side of things, this whole thing of what's called generational curses. Can curses go down through the families? And I've heard it and I've read it. It's rife in America, but it's also in this country as well, particularly in some of the more, I'll say some of the more charismatic churches that just move slightly away from Scripture at times. This whole thing that somebody in the family can do something, and it brings into that family a some kind of spirit, and it brings down, and it will go down the generational line, and then you get to this whole thing of having to cut the chains and cut the generational curses. And this is one of the verses that they'll go to. They'll say, because God is visiting the sin to the third and the fourth generations of those who love me. I want to tell you, this isn't anything at all about generational curses. It's much, much simpler than that. What it's saying, what God is saying here, is that basically, when fathers find God odious, that's the literal meaning of the word, when they hate me. So if they don't find me, they want to follow me, if they find me odious, if they're going to make me their enemy, then there will be consequences on their children and it will go down through the families. That's what he's saying. Put simply, one person's sin will affect others. And don't we all know that? A father, parents, you can so often see what starts will go down through families. It's nothing about curses. It's nothing. It's just how it works. And God is saying, that's what it works. If you turn your back on me, it will affect your children. So fathers, parents, look out for the way you treat me and the kind of example that you set. The third and the fourth generation is not a thing to be taken literally. It's a turn of phrase. You'll go into the book of Amos, particularly look in Amos, and you'll find that God says, for the three sins and four I will punish, For the three sins, it's a turn of phrase for a number of things that they do, and then God will bring. So it's a turn of phrase, a figure of speech, which actually means for a few. And that's important, because he then speaks later on in the same verse. He talks about showing love to 1,000 generations. So this contrast is, there will be sins, consequences, and God will oversee the sin of the fathers down through the children for a few generations, but he will make sure that love goes down through many. That's the contrast. So actually what he's saying here is the negative consequences. He will make sure that the negative consequences last a relatively short period of time, whereas the blessings of following him are likely to go down through many generations. That's what he's talking about here. So actually, rather than focusing on the sins of the children, you know, the sins of the fathers going down to the third and fourth generation, what we need to focus on really is the blessings of the thousand generations. Are you with me? That's the contrast. It's actually a thing of grace, and it's a thing of love. Where he speaks about the word punish, I will punish, as you say, I'm a jealous God, punishing the children. The word punish, it's got lots of different meanings. And I don't quite know why the NIV puts it as punish. It's because it's not the most helpful. I looked at several other translations of this. If you've got an ESV or an AV or one of those ones, you'll probably have the word visit. Has anybody got a Bible with it, if you're looking at this? What does it say, Julie? Yeah, New King James. So I'm pretty sure the King James Version, the old translation, says visit. That's the word, which it means to deliver, or it means to oversee. I will oversee, I will visit, and watch over the consequences of the father's sins as they work out through the generations. And you think about that, that's not necessarily a bad thing, because it means that God is in control. It means that God is watching over to make sure that things don't get completely out of hand among his people. All right, so that's, I just thought we'd just throw that in to start with. That may satisfy an answer to some of you. You may want to take it a little bit further. By all means, do. Ask your house group leaders, but not mine, because we're going to do something different. Let's get on to have a look at this week. What I want to do this week is to do a whistle-stop tour through chapters 21 22 and 23. That's a huge chunk to try and deal with. And I've got to confess, I haven't got around to doing a PowerPoint for you. So this is probably be one of those ones that would be really helpful. I will try and emphasize for you and just try and pause to stop to say, look, this is the bit you need to focus on here. It's a big chunk. Let's just pray and ask the Lord to help us with this. Father, as we come to your word now, we just feel our inadequacy when we look at these passages, like this whole thing we've just touched on, the third and fourth generation thing, to try and understand it from your word. Lord, as we look at this big chunk tonight, help us to do it succinctly, help us to do it well, help us to handle your word and to understand your word, and teach us the big principles that come from this, what you called the Book of the Covenant. Dear Spirit, would you be our teacher? Surprise us with what you teach us tonight, what we learn from your word in this passage, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so chapters 21 through to chapter 23 of the Book of Exodus are called the Book of the Covenant in chapter 24, fairly near the beginning of that chapter. Verse 7 of chapter 24, it says, then he took the Book of the Covenant and read it to the people. The Book of the Covenant is what this passage is. All right? And what we've got here in chapter 19, you may remember if you were here last week, the people were pretty quick to sign up to God's promise. He said, if you'll do this and I will bless you. And they said, yes, please. We're up for this. We'll do it. Because they anticipated the blessing of God. Then at the end of chapter 20, verse 19, after God had given them the code, the Ten Commandments, it says in verse 18, then when the people saw the sun, thunder, and the lightning, and heard the trumpet, saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself. We will listen, but do not have God speak to us, or we will die." How did the people feel about God there? What kind of picture does that conjure up in your mind tonight? Terrified, fear, afraid. Maybe when they see God in this kind of way, they would have signed up to anything. You know, they don't want to get on the wrong side of this God. He's given them the law. He's given them the promises. He's there, and the mountain is. I mean, we saw the fear on the people in the Himalayas, didn't we? You know, when the mountain starts to tremble, and you saw the kind of the smoke ascending, it was the ground shaking, and the fear that they had. Here's a nation that are in that same kind of thing. Maybe they would have been prepared to sign up to anything. And what we've got in verses 21 to chapters 21 to 23, God sets out to them very clearly what was involved to them. He doesn't want them just to say, "Yeah, we'll do this," and for it just to kind of disappear into the ether. He pins it down and says, "Okay, this is what it means in practice. You're signing up for this deal. This is what it's going to mean in everyday life. This is how they're going to relate to God. This is how they're going to relate to each other." It's kind of like the amplified version of the Ten Commands, if you like. And whether the people understood at the beginning, whether they understood it, whether they just did it because they were afraid, we don't know. But thankfully, at the end of this book of the covenant, they get the question again, and they say, "We will do everything that God has told us to do." And that response is a great model for us as well. And it's a reminder, it teaches us that being a follower of Jesus, being one of God's children, being part of his family, being part of his covenant community, because that's what we are. We are under God's authority. That was what we agreed to when you received Jesus as Savior and as Lord. That was exactly what you were doing. You were taking him as your Savior. You were trusting him for salvation, but you were also receiving him as the Lord, the master of your life. And so for the Israelites, it was, "Yes, we'll take you as our Savior. You've redeemed us. You've rescued us from Egypt." But now it's, where's the lordship of Jesus? Where's the lordship of God? He's going to be the Lord of their whole lives. And that's how it is for us as well. It's one thing to trust him for salvation, but along with that comes this responsibility for him to allow him and to welcome him as the Lord of every aspect of our life, so that God comes first in everything. And that's what this is about. It's about God being first in everything in the life of the nation. Now, these expanded commands that we've got here, where the amplified version of the commands was never meant to be an exhaustive list. We will see it covers an awful lot of very, very practical things. It's not meant to be an exhaustive list to cover every single situation the Israelites could or would ever face. But it is an extensive set of examples. So if you're taking notes, you want to log this away. It's not an exhaustive list, but it is an extensive set of examples of the way that they and we should live out the Decalogue, the Ten Commands. One of the criticisms that I often have, I don't know if it's being said to you, as a Bible-believing Christian, you know, I would say that, and we as a church say that we believe the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and we believe it's all to be true, and it's all relevant, and we should obey all of it. One of the criticisms that can come to us, and I think it's understandable, is that people have said to me, "Well, but you pick and choose which parts of the Bible you believe. You talk about Jesus, but what about the Old Testament? You don't do the animal sacrifices. You don't, for example, you don't put to death someone whose bull gores them. You don't do that." That's what it says in here. We'll actually deal with that a little bit tonight, but it says, you know, these are very specific things, and you don't do them. So how can you say that you believe and you obey the Bible at every point? That's in one sense, it's an understandable criticism, but it betrays a lack of understanding of the way that the of Bible literature and the way the Bible works in our lives. You see, what we have to understand is these commands were given to a particular people at a particular time for a particular purpose. Right? For notes, there's another little bit that you need to put down. Particular people for a particular time for a particular purpose. They were given to the Israelites as they started their life as a nation. It was given to them as they settled into the promised land. Why? To enable them to live in a good relationship with God, so that they could enjoy the blessings that he'd promised to them, and also to set them apart from the nations around, and to keep them in good relationship with each other. God is saying, look, you're my people, this is how I want you to live. In your culture, in your day, this is how you're to live. This will keep you in good relationship with me, and it will set you apart from the nations around. Particular people in a particular time for a particular purpose. They are not meant to be taken literally by us who live in a different age, who live in a different relationship with God. The Israelites' relationship with God was through the law. Our relationship with God is, how do we relate to God? We relate to God through Jesus, not the law. So our number one allegiance is to God, not to the laws. Our number one allegiance, rather, is to Jesus. We come to God through him. The scriptures say that Jesus fulfilled the law in every part. We trust him that he did that for us. That doesn't mean that the Old Testament law is unimportant, but it does mean that we don't come to God through it. Our standing before God does not depend on the way that we keep these things. We're still to respect them. We're still to follow the principles. But because our time, our culture is different, because we live in a time of different hygiene, a lot of these things related to hygiene. They didn't have fridges. They didn't have freezers. So some of the things that they had, the things they had to do was simply to keep them safe. Thankfully, we have civil servants that makes health and safety regulations these days. A lot of these things were down to health and safety, to keep them safe. It was quite different to the nations around who didn't have health and safety. We might say, whoa, wish we didn't. But this was radical stuff for them at the time, to have a nation that thought of other people's safety in law. That was radical. So different times, different things. But the principles are still there for us. What we need to understand is that these laws were a gracious provision. They were for the good of the people. Without them, they wouldn't have known how to treat God. They would therefore have broken his laws left, right, and center, and then wondered, well, what's gone wrong? And God says, look, so that you don't break my laws, so that you can live in good fellowship with me, here's the way that you're to live. This is the way it needs to work. It meant that they could also live well with each other. So God's laws generally are never meant to be a chore and a burden. Whatever law it is, they're never meant to be a chore and a burden. They're always to make life better for us. When we come to God's word, always keep that in mind. It's never meant to dampen us. We used to sing a hymn when I was a boy. We're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion. Come on, remind me, there's a bit in there about was never meant to make our pleasures less. Who can remember? Can you remember that song? And Arthur Stone used to love that song, our pastor. Because you know Angela grew up in the same church as me. Religion never was designed to make our pleasures less. Yeah. And it wasn't. The laws of God are never made to make our pleasures less. They're always to make us better. The psalmist says in Psalm 19, verse 9 through to 11, it says, the laws of the Lord are true. Each one is fair. They're more desirable than gold, They are sweeter than honey, even honey dripping from the comb. They are a warning for your servant, a great reward to those who obey them. We read God's word. It's never meant to deaden. It's always made to enliven. It's never meant to hem us in a negative way. It's always, always to make our life better. And if we keep that in mind, it will help us when our will conflicts with God's will, won't it? Or maybe I'm the only one that finds that sometimes God's will conflicts with my will. I don't think so, am I? Keep in mind, God's will is always for our good. Let me then whisk you through and give you a bit of a thumbnail sketch, if I can, of some of the things that are covered in this, what was called the Book of the Covenant. Remember, they're not meant as an exhaustive list covering every situation in life, but as representative examples to help them. And then we can ask ourselves, well, how does that apply to us? What does that mean to us? And it's an interesting dinner table, coffee table conversation. And you can chew that some of these things over between yourselves when you're having coffee afterwards. Chapter 20, it really starts at chapter 20, verse 22. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites this. You have seen for yourselves that I have spoken to you from heaven. Do not make any gods to be alongside me. Do not make for yourselves gods of silver or gods of gold. Make an altar of earth for me and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and fellowship offerings." Notice where it starts. It starts with God. It starts with the altar of God. Now, turn over to the end of it, to chapter 24, and look at verse 4. Right at the end of this book of the covenant, which ends at chapter 24, partway through 24, he says, verse 4, he got up early the next morning. So God has finished giving him these laws. He says, and Moses got up the next morning. The first thing that he did was to build an altar. God starts off by speaking about the altar, and it ends up with Moses building an altar. It's like God bookends this list of rules, this way of living with the altar. The altar at the beginning and the altar at the end. Everything else comes in between. God at the beginning, God at the end, and everything else comes in the beginning. And that's just a great principle for us. We sang in that song, "You are the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." God at the beginning, or we might say worship at the beginning, worship at the end. And all of life in between is meant to come in with that as well. And so what we see here is that in between, God directs every aspect of our lives. It's not just about us being spiritual and doing the right things and saying the right things about God. He expects to direct every part of our lives. And the topics covered in this book of the covenant are extraordinarily diverse. Let's have a look. Let me just pinpoint you some of the things. Chapter 21, it talks about slaves. Speak, and it's interesting that having started with worship, the first thing he deals with is slaves, the treatment of slaves. Isn't that interesting? You think where the Israelites had come from. They had lived for hundreds of years as slaves. They knew what it was to be ill-treated. So the first thing that God deals with here is the way they're to treat each other. He talks about particularly their own slaves among the Hebrews. He's not talking about foreigners. He's talking about people of their own kind. And when we're talking about slaves here, we're not to think of slaves, you know, we're talking about people who've fallen into hard times, people who've had to become housekeepers, people who had to go and work for others because they'd got into trouble, they'd got into debt, and they needed to pay their debts off. The slavery here is not necessarily a bad thing, but he says, look, when you've got people working for you, my people, do not ill-treat them. That says something to us about the way God wants us to treat other people. The fairness that God has about others. They're not to perpetuate the abuse that they had had. They're to treat others well. So he starts off with slaves, and then he gets to verse 12 of chapter 21. And there is this list of things here, and we'll just read a little bit of it, about what to do when someone hurts another person. Very, very practical. Anyone who strikes a man and kills him shall surely be put to death. However, if he does not do it intentionally, but God lets it happen, he is to flee to a place I will designate. But if a man schemes and kills another man deliberately, take him away from my altar and put him to death. Anyone who attacks his father or his mother must be put to death. Now remember the context in which this is. They've just come out of Egypt. They're starting off as a new nation. They need to know how to operate. What are the crimes? What are the punishments under which God wants them to operate at that time? Anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. He's setting out some really high standards here. There are some extreme, in their culture, some extreme consequences for it because these things were important. If men quarrel and one hits the other with a stone or with his fist, and he does not die but is confined to bed, the one who struck the blow will not be held responsible if the other gets up and walks around outside with his staff. However, he must pay the injured man for the loss of his time and see that he's completely healed. It's dealing with the proper treatment of people to make sure that they're fairly treated and they're given justice. Verse 24 has got this famous thing about if there's a serious injury, you're to take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot to foot. Now, is that meant to be literal? Some people say it is, some people say it isn't. What it is about is proportionate consequences for the crime. The punishment is meant to fit the crime. And notice, he's talking here about the judiciary. This is not something for each person to take responsibility for themselves. This is something that was in the nation. This is for the judges to decide. But they were to decide under... They were to be fair. They weren't to have disproportionate punishment for a relatively small thing. And they weren't to have a small punishment for a big thing. It was to be fair. That was radical. Radical. We might have problems with some of these things, and we can wrestle about capital punishment and all of those kinds. What we need to understand is that this was radical in that culture. Because injustice, and it was like every man for themselves in those days. And God says, no, it's not to be every man for himself. If somebody does a crime, then the punishment is to fit that, and it's not just for each person to decide for themselves. So you've got here these kind of laws, which are really radical and gracious from God. In chapter 22, oh, actually, just in there, you've got this bit about verse 28. You've got a whole section here of injuries involving animals, which might not be relevant to us, but I think that the equivalent of that would be the responsibility that we have with things like cars, sharing our possessions, making sure, basically health and safety. Sorry to say it, that's what it is though. We moan about health and safety, but that's what it is here. I'm looking at verse 28. If a bull gores a man or a woman to death, the bull must be stoned to death. His meat may be eaten. However, verse 29, if, however, the bull has been a habit of goring, the owner has been warned, but has not kept it penned up and it kills a man or a woman, the bull must be stoned and the owner also must be put to death. Now, whatever we think about the owner being put to death, the point is, if somebody knows there's a problem and doesn't do anything about it, they're going to be held responsible. Okay, would be an example, modern day example. See, now there's the kind of principles that we take out of it. We think, well, if we're responsible, you know, for what we give, we can't just say, well, it's your fault. When we sell things, do we sell, those of us who sell on eBay, we get annoyed if people sell us something and it's not exactly how it was. We sell things on Gumtree. I remember the days, I don't know whether it still happens, but I remember the days when I used to sell cars. We'd have a car and you'd sell it on and you'd doll it up and you'd spray over and you knew it was a rust bucket underneath. You see, I hope they don't press too hard. You know, I hope they don't get the screwdriver and start prodding because you knew. That would be against what God is saying here. You sell something. If you're going to sell something, you sell it as it should be. You don't try and deceive people. You're responsible for it. That's why we have MOTs on our cars. It's that same kind of stuff. Very practical, what God is saying here. Then chapter 22, the first 17 verses. You've probably got it flagged up in your Bible. It's about the protection of property, and it deals with things like theft. If a man steals an ox, so you've got theft. Then in verses 5 and 6, you've got negligence with property. If a man grazes his livestock in a field and vineyard, lets them stray, and they graze another man's field, a horror of horror, he must make restitution. Actually, that was really practical for those in those days, because it was doing someone out of their business. So there's this, there's ownership and property responsibility and disputes mentioned in verses 9 to 15. And even verses 16 and 17, you've got this interesting one here. Although the NIV kind of puts it under social responsibility, the man seducing a virgin who's not pledged to be married and sleeps with her, he must pay the bride price. That's actually comes under the property section. Now, don't misunderstand me. Don't misunderstand, but the point is there's restitution to be done here, because the father, if the woman is taken, the bride is taken, he would normally have a bride price paid to him. So if the girl is taken without the bride price, then the father is being done out of it. That's completely different to our culture, but that was the way, and he says, you're not to do that. You're to be fair, you're to be honorable, whatever it is. That's what that's about. And then there's a huge section, verses 20, chapter 22, verse 18, right the way through to chapter 23, verse 19. And you've got worship and social responsibility, and it kind of flows from one thing to another. So in verse 18 of chapter 22, it deals with the occult. Do not allow a sorceress, a witch, to live. That person, why? Because that person would be leading people away from God. You're not to have people amongst you that lead people away from God. Chapter 9, verse 19, you've got bestiality, sex with animals. Why was that so wrong? Well, we might say, well, we know why that was wrong. But actually, it's not just because of the immorality of it. But it was so bad because that was the kind of behavior that the cults practiced. It was what the non-Christian groups did. They had sex with animals, and it was supposed to be a fertility thing. So God's anger against that is not just because it's so abnormal, but because it's actually to do with the occult, and it's to do with anti-God religion. And then he goes on, verse 20, he speaks about sacrificing to other gods. Why is that so wrong? Because it shows divided loyalty. These are to be people who were exclusively devoted to him. It shows a lack of trust in their God who they've said we will follow completely. Verses 21 to 27, it talks about finances. We're still in chapter 22. It talks about finances and financial loans and how you're to deal with those kind of things. God caring for people, the poor people, you're not to abuse them. Then chapter 22, 28 to 31, sorry to whistle through these, but it's dealing with, it's living under God's authority, how we live with God as king. And then chapter 23, verses 1 to 9, it's really, and you can see in your NIV, it speaks about justice and mercy, how those two things fit together. You see, God is concerned about the everyday things of life. He's concerned about the principles that govern the way we live. God's law extends to every aspect of our life, our families, our work, our worship, our leisure, our selling, our business, and all of those things. God was in control. God said, I am the way you operate in every area of your life needs to be governed by me. That's the way it is. But here's the thing. Why? Well, it was going to do them good, but if you were here last week, you may remember that one of the big things was that God wanted these people to be a beacon of light. They were to be different from the nations around. And these things, as I've tried to emphasize, have just kind of flitted through them. These things made them radically different to the nations around because they didn't know fairness. They just treated everybody and they abused everybody. It was each man for himself. And living this way, living with God at the front, living God's according to God's will, would make them distinctive, and it's the same for us as well. This is where it comes to us. You see, when we put God first in our life, we will be different from nations around. It's not enough for us just to say, well, I come to church and I'll do church. I mentioned this morning. To be a Christian is to have God in control of our lives Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday as well as Sunday. And we mustn't forget that. Every aspect of our lives, the way we operate at work, the way we deal with others, the way we deal with others when we want restitution, our integrity and all of those things, it comes down to it. Our distinctiveness is not that we go to church, but it's the way we treat other people. It's our honesty. It's our family integrity. It's our thoughtfulness of others as well and as much as the way we worship when we get together on Sunday. In fact, those two things cannot be separated as far as God is concerned. You see, it's not an accident that in that big section, chapter 22 and 23, worship and social responsibility, he flips from one to the other. 1 minute he's speaking about worship, then he's speaking about the way we treat other people, then he's back to the way we worship, then it's people, then it's worship, then it's people. That's our life. It's all under the authority of God. Then at the end of it, in chapter 23, what we find there is that when we live this way, that life will always, always be met with the blessing of God. Chapter 23, verses 20 through to the end of that chapter. He says in verse 20, "See, I'm sending an angel ahead of you to guard you along the way and to bring you to the place I have prepared. Pay attention to him. Listen to what he says. Do not rebel against him. He will not forgive your rebellion since my name is in him. If you listen carefully to what he says and do all I say, I will be an enemy to your enemies and will oppose those who oppose you." And then in verse 27, he says, "I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion every nation you encounter. I will make all your enemies turn their backs and run. I will send the horn ahead of you." And I'm not sure I understand exactly, and I looked at the commentators, and they kind of debated between themselves as to what the hornet was in this one. But he says, verse 29, "I will not drive them out in a single year because the land would become desolate. Little by little, I will drive them out before you until you have increased enough to take possession. I will establish your borders." When we do things God's way, God promises to go with us. God promises to protect us. God promises to go ahead of us and to provide for us. So no, these laws that are here are not necessarily directly transferable into our lives. We don't have to do exactly the same things he did there, but the principles are. The principles are. And especially this big overarching thing, that God is first and last in our lives. So our prayer tonight needs to be that God will give us wisdom. Give us a submission to let him have that place in our lives. To let every decision that we make, every thought, is this what God would want? Is this what he would do? Sometimes it's hard to discern that. Then read the scriptures, talk to somebody else who's been along the path, get along with somebody, say, what do you think on this one? Can we find out? And it's not enough for us to think, this is what I feel, this is what I want. It's what does God want? It always, in every aspect, has to be, what does God want?